Let me have a reading from Acts 1. Starting from verse 1, Acts 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, this is a Luke writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Spirit, given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they not depart from Jerusalem, but wait until the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And down to verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So our statement is, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Just a few preliminary statements about the Holy Spirit. One, he is the third person of the Trinity. We call him the third person of the Trinity. The Bible, I don't think, uses the word third person, but he is a person of the Trinity. He is God, a very God. He is a person, not a force, not an energy field, but a person. Also, when we say Holy Trinity, we are thinking of an eternal fellowship, a relationship within the three persons of the Trinity. And it is one of those amazing things about the Trinity that you have this fellowship that has been forever and ever and shall be into the future forever and ever. God was always sufficient in himself in the three persons. He didn't need us. He didn't need any addition to himself because there was perfect unanimity and perfect fellowship and perfect joy and happiness within this triune relationship. What further can we say? He is a person, as we said, not an energy field. He empowers, he comforts, he grieves, he reproves, he convicts, he guides, he teaches, and he also is the inspiration for the Word of God. So the scriptures that we turn to have been inspired by this person, the Holy Spirit, enabling the writers through their own personalities and their own vocabularies to write Holy Writ as we have it today. He is not the Father. He is not the Son. But he is God. We use the expression that he is the executive of the Godhead. And of course, the executive is someone who carries out the policies or the decisions of a company or an organization. He is the one who executes the will of the Father. He brings it to pass. So sometimes we say the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts the will of God, the Word of God. The work of the Spirit we find in Romans 8 gives us a few points which we should have a look at. He promises us the mind of a mind after the Spirit. We read this in Romans 8, not a carnal mind. A spiritual mind, or we could say a Holy Spirit mind, is given to us, vouchsafed to us by the Spirit of God. Sometimes you may have heard, as I have heard, the idea or the notion that people from Aboriginal people, First Nations people, Pacific Island peoples have a native awareness of the things of God, of spiritual things. But really what they're saying is they have an awareness of demonic things. And we must differentiate that the man from the West who wears a suit is indeed lost and dead to God just as much as any person who is a native or a First Nations person or whatever. Though they are aware of certain spiritual things, they're aware of demonic things, not of God. We must understand that, because they are dead in trespasses and in sins, as is the whole human race, without the awareness of God. So let's go on. He gives to the believer... he gives life to the believer and is made a child of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes as the spirit of adoption. So using that Roman idea of adoption, which was very popular among the Romans, to take someone and put him in a position in his family, and that person or that boy or whoever would become an inheritor of the wealth of that family, of that father. So this has been used by Paul to indicate the relationship we have to God. God has adopted us. We were not naturally his children. We were naturally away from God. But he has brought us into the family and he has given us an inheritance that will never pass away. Further, we notice it is he who gives life to our mortal bodies at the resurrection. So here we have this verse. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. Now, this is often taken to apply to divine healing. Well, fair enough, it applies to divine healing. But ultimately, fundamentally, he's talking about the resurrection. When we are raised from the dead, and he will give life to these mortal bodies, these ones that we have now. One day they shall have life, eternal life. The moment they do not, they are corrupt and they will die. But God will give us life. He leads the believer into showing that he is a child of God. He leads the believer in order to that they may know that he is a child of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How do you know you're a child of God? If you are led by the Spirit of God. He is as the Holy Spirit, or he witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, ultimately being leading to our glorification. We know because his spirit witnesses with our spirit. They both agree together. You are a child of God. That's how we know. Now, there are certain heretical views, of course, about this, and that's one of the reasons why we had the Nicene Creed, because there were heresies back in the 300s. And the one, of course, that it was addressing was concerning the deity of Christ. Was he really the Son of God? Was he God indeed? Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly we are replete with heresies concerning the Holy Spirit. At the top of the list, you could put the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that Jesus was not God, and also that the Spirit was indeed just simply an emanation or a power, an impersonal active force from Jehovah, is what they say. So therefore they insist there is only one God, that is one person. One person. The Spirit is simply a force. That's all. We could go further and you know, if you take up your Jehovah's Witness Bible, that is the New World Translation, and you go to 1:1, that is, sorry, John 1:1. Well, in your Bible, and in almost all Bibles, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But the New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, small g. So therefore, they are teaching through their supposed translation, their doctrine, that there is only one person in the Godhead. There is no Trinity. There are no three persons at all. We could turn to the Mormons. The Mormons, Joseph Smith, the Holy Spirit is an influence, an electricity-like emanation, that is all. They also say that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's Mormon doctrine. But it does get worse when they say he was also the spirit brother of Lucifer, which is probably the most blasphemous thing you could say, that Jesus, the Christ, was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's Mormonism. Unification Church says the Holy Spirit is a feminine spirit. I don't know why. I suspect some problems there. New Age. In New Age, they do believe in the Holy Spirit, but as a psychic force. Most New Agers don't have a problem with your Holy Spirit, but they have a different definition for your Holy Spirit. He is simply a psychic entity. Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, probably the foremost, what we would call philosophical mind cults, mind over matter, if you like. But they say that the Spirit of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was not a person, as most of them do. They also suggest, well, there's variations on the belief that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, as some say, and it left him at Calvary. So Jesus was only ever a man, but he was Christ for a little period of time. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, not what we can accept. These cults really had their origin and have their origin in what they called Gnosticism in the first century, and it was around in the first century, Gnosticism. If you read Colossians, you will see references to this. So John, in his first letter, also refers to it, and even Ephesians will give indications of what that is. It is an idea that gnosis, knowledge, is what it's all about, but it's esoteric knowledge, it's special knowledge. You've got to have this special knowledge. And from there, all these things have developed. Coming closer to home, we may say, well, all that belongs, you know, back there with those groups and back in the first centuries of the church. But is this with us now? Is this denigration, if you like, of the Holy Spirit? The saying he is not a real person, or he is not part of a genuine Trinity. There's a big preacher in America by the name of Jakes, T.D. Jakes. He came from Oneness Pentecostalism, also called Jesus Only. Now, I was very familiar with this because it's been around all my Christian life. There are groups in Australia that are Oneness Pentecostal. Jesus Only is the other expression they use, meaning, again, only one God, but three manifestations of this one God. Sometimes his Father, sometimes his Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but still one person, not three persons. So we say, well, what is that a problem? Well, it is a problem. It's a big problem. You don't have salvation if you don't have the three. The Father planned, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to us. The three work together for our eternal salvation. So it is a very important thing that we are clear and understand what it is all about. Now, T.D. Jakes, of course, is a big preacher in America. Monstrous church in Dallas, Texas. A mega, mega church in Dallas, Texas. But he holds to a certain thing called modalism, which is an old heresy, modalism. God appears in modes, three modes. As I said, sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit, but never the three at the same time, because there's only one person, you see. So if you go to their website, you will find a statement about their belief. They believe that God is eternally existent in three, not persons, manifestations, or three functions, but still one person. Let's go back to the scripture. The first mention of the Holy Spirit, how far back is it? Well, it's in the very first verse or two verses of the very first chapter of the very first book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." I want you to notice the two actions of the Holy Spirit there. Hovering over the face of the waters. And then creating, bringing light to pass. And then from there on, of course, the creation story goes about land appearing and life, the planets, sun, moon, and stars, and so on, aquatic life, land life, and finally man. So he was hovering. Now there is a principle we call the principle of first mention. The first time a word, a doctrine, appears in the scripture, we find that it sets the parameters for that subject. It gives you the characteristics of that subject, which apply then from there right throughout scripture. So therefore, the first mention of the Holy Spirit becomes very important to us. So let's have a look at that particular verse. What do we learn from that? One, he, the Holy Spirit, was personal. Two, he was divine. He was God. Three, he was active in preparation regarding the initial formless and empty creation. So God created matter, if you like, at the very beginning, but it had no form. So there were no systems working, like electromagnetic, gravity, all this sort of stuff. It was not working. There was just the fundamental elements of matter were there, covered by water. And it was all empty. It says it was void, empty. So then the Spirit of God came upon the waters, hovered over the face of the waters. Now, this word hovering can be translated and is translated in other places with words like flutter, shake, vibrate, brood. It's often used regarding the eagle, hovers over the nest of the young in a protective way. It also has another very interesting aspect, meaning to move gently, to grow soft, and to cherish. So here we have the primordial creation, and God the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters gently and softly and in a cherishing way over the waters, over what has been created. And out of that, then, the creative work of the Spirit brings about light in the first place, and then land in the midst of the water, and all the way through to the creation of man. Now, if God, the Holy Spirit, cherishes and gently deals with that primordial creation, then he surely gently deals with us and gently broods over our lives. This is the way the Spirit works. Now, of course, if you've been brought up in a Pentecostal vein, Pentecostal church, there's a lot of harsh things that you may have witnessed in the way people are treated and dealt with. Anything but gently, softly, in a cherishing way. And yet that's the way he does. As I said, if he dealt with that primordial matter in that way, why should he not deal with us in that way? He does. He does. We come to the second mention of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and that we find in the sixth chapter of Genesis. So we're six chapters along, and again, the name of the Spirit is mentioned. Now, of course, it doesn't mean he wasn't there before. He's been all the way through. I mean, almost in every page of the Bible, if not every verse of the Bible, the Spirit of God is involved. But here he is named. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive, and I put in brackets, remain or contend or put up with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, meaning mortal, yet his days shall be 120 years. So what is he talking about, 120 years? Is he talking about that's how long he's going to live, life expectancy? Or is he talking about 120 years until the flood, the judgment upon this creation, upon man? What had happened up until the sixth chapter of Genesis? Well, we find that there were two streams, I think we've mentioned this before, two streams of humanity from the family of Adam. One was the line of Cain, the ungodly line, and the other was the line of Seth, who replaced Abel. Remember, Abel was killed by Cain. So we had two lines. Now, in our society, of course, today, we're all mixed up. The godly, the ungodly, we're all together in the one place. But there, it appears, they were separate. One line over here, another line over there. A godly line, an ungodly line. And then we find this verse in 6:2, where it says, the sons of God saw, which I understand, the sons of God being the godly line, the line of Seth, they saw that the daughters of men were fair or beautiful. And they took of them wives of all that they chose. So what happened? These two lines suddenly came together. And there was what we call compromise. And what tends to happen with compromise is that the evil that issues out of that compromise is even worse than the evil that applied to the ungodly line. In other words, it was even worse than what applied to the line of Cain. And we see that demonstrated all the time. Some of the most ungodly organizations or institutions had a Christian beginning somewhere, and they compromised. And gradually it began to set a rot in place, which became indeed horrible. Doesn't take much to see such cases and such illustrations of that today. So, 120 years. The breakdown in human civilization from compromise. Here, the Spirit of God was striving and finally judging. Again, we have those two elements taking place with the Spirit of God. 120 years of man's lifespan, or was it 120 years to judgment? Now, there was a French lady by the name of Jeannie Louise Kelman who died in 1997. She was 122. So she passed the 120 years. It was talking about a lifespan of 120 years. If you go back, of course, to the primordial, the flood people, the antediluvians, the people who lived before the flood, they were into their 900s. But of course, this was said after that, or just prior to the judgment of the flood. But even if you go down and look at all the ages, Abraham died at 175, Isaac 180, and Jacob at 147. And as we can demonstrate, there are people who do live past the 120 mark. Not a lot, not many. Probably count them on one hand, but still. No, what this is referring to is 120 years of grace before the flood. You have got 120 years to get your act together, if you like. And then judgment will fall. And that's exactly what did happen. God always announces what he will do. Remember Jonah went to Nineveh? What do we read? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his announcement. Yet 40 days. And of course, they repented. They were the exception to the rule. They repented and changed. So how did the Holy Spirit strive with man? Well, we go to Peter, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and I put in brackets, who are now in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Looking at that more closely, for Christ suffered. Now we come down to where it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So there is our subject, the Holy Spirit. By whom, that is the Spirit, by the Spirit, also he, now he refers back to the beginning of that verse, Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, he went and preached to the spirits who are now, as I suggest, in prison. So these were disobedient in the days of Noah. So God preached, the pre-incarnate Christ preached through the mouth of Noah to the people of Noah's day, disobedient, preached to them about the divine long-suffering. Did they respond? For the most part, no. Only eight souls. Eight souls came through by water. Let's put this down into three points. The pre-incarnate Christ, again, striving for over 100 years through Noah and by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached to the disobedient people of his day. Number two, this demonstrated divine long-suffering. Judgment had yet to fall. Judgment has yet to fall in our society, and it shall. We likewise live on borrowed time. If you have ears to hear, you must hear. Three, all the while the ark was under construction, and finally eight souls were saved through water. So the longest sermon, if you like, of a century was preached by Noah for eight souls. In the end, he preached for 100 years plus to the disobedient of that day. Moving to the New Testament, the role of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Christ, we read in Luke 1:34, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then down to verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Note again the expression, he'll come upon you, the hovering Holy Spirit. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, overshadowing, bringing forth divine life in the end. Number two, the empowering of the Spirit descending on, or the empowering Spirit descending on Christ. We read about John the Baptist announcing what he saw in the waters of the Jordan. John saw the Spirit of God descending. So, descending, and then Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. That was Matthew's version. Mark said, John saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him. John writes, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. The words of John the Baptist there. So, descending and empowering. But is not the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Why does he have to descend? To demonstrate the ways of God the Holy Spirit. that we might understand this is the way he works. Nowhere do we read that the Holy Spirit just did something. There always seemed to be that preparatory action before he does what he does. He does not rush us into things. He gently and softly moves us and himself in the direction that he wants to accomplish what he wants. Number three, the Spirit of the Lord present to heal. Interesting verse here. It happened on a certain day. Jesus was teaching. There were Pharisees, there were teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And then it says, and the power of the Lord was present to be heal. Why should the power of the Lord be present to heal? As I said, he is omnipresent. And surely his power to heal is omnipresent. And yet, he confines himself to such preparatory actions. If it was here present to heal, that means over there, he was not present to heal at that time. It was not his purpose nor his will. But here it was. This was when they let the paralyzed man through the roof down in front of Jesus. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. And he did heal. He upset the Pharisees, but he did heal. So we see, again, these actions of the Holy Spirit hovering and creating, striving and then judging, overshadowing and enlivening, descending and empowering, being present and healing. The work of the Spirit, he convicts and he regenerates. So the gospel is not a therapeutic device, though some people speak as if it is. The modern idea of much gospel preaching is that you are dealing with a pathology. Your sin is a pathology. Therefore, we just have a cure for it. We have, you know, some sort of medicine that will fix it up, and you need a therapy. No, you are a rebel, and you are guilty of sin. You carry moral guilt, and a pathology does not explain it. It is something you have done. It is something you have become by your own decision, your own will. That is why we read in John 16, and when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now we've got another verse to go with that. It's from Acts, and this was the case of the Apostle Paul. He was before Felix, the procurator, the Roman procurator, and giving a defense. Sitting next to Felix was his Jewish wife, Drusilla. And it said that Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Almost the same three words to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call you." That's the older version of "Don't call me, I'll call you." So Felix was obviously under conviction because of what Paul was saying. Paul was reasoning with him about these subjects, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The solution, repentance, repent and believe. The Holy Spirit also comforts and helps us. And this is, if we go to John now, we have the word paraclete. We haven't met this before, but here John uses this word, Greek word paraclete, which means, it's translated in many ways, helper, comforter, and so on. Many words are used for it. It literally means a legal assistant, someone who helps you like an advocate to defend you in a court of law. But it is more than that. Let's look at the verse. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. He is called another comforter. Why is he called another comforter? What Jesus is saying is, I'm leaving. You need another one. And the word another in Greek there is actually, it could be two words in Greek for another. One means another of the same kind, and another means another of a different kind. Jesus chose the word another of the same kind. I'm going to send to you another of the same kind as I am. God of very God. God the Holy Spirit is the one I'm going to send. The Spirit of truth. Not, when we say truth, not meaning he's saying factual things to you. Of course he is. But in the sense that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And I'm sending him to you. He will be with you. And he will be with you forever. Forever. Do we really grasp that word? Forever. He is with you now, and he will be with you forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. This was said pre-Pentecost, before the day of Pentecost. He dwells with you, which suggests to me that's regeneration. He is with you. And he shall be in you. That is the fullness of the Spirit. He shall be in you. So this is a very experimental notion that John is referring to here. So he will abide with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. He cannot, the world cannot receive him. Impossible. The world cannot know him. It is only those who are born of the Spirit can receive and know. He dwells with them and shall be in them, as I said. Then it goes on in John 14, where he talks about the helper. He will teach you all things. How do you think the disciples who penned the New Testament remembered what they wrote? Sometimes they wrote years after these things happened. Some of us can't remember what happened yesterday. But they were able to write these things because the Holy Spirit, they had sharp memories, I'm pretty sure. But they also had a divine helper who brought things to their remembrance. But even apart from that, for us, the Holy Spirit will bring things to our remembrance. He will testify of me. And then John 16, if I do not go away, the helper will not come. So we can also link that to the verse in John 14, and greater works than these will he do. So greater works than these he will do. So he's talking about us. He's talking about us as believers today. Greater works than these will you do. Now, is he talking about greater miracles? Well, hardly. What greater miracles were there than what Jesus did? Rather, he is talking about the range and the spread that now applies because the Spirit of God is with the church. Everything was confined to Israel in that time, a little bit up to Samaria, with a handful of disciples and Jesus. And that was it. But when Jesus left and he sent the Spirit, then that flame spread everywhere so that it is now all around the world. Thousands, if not millions, have believed and known the powerful work of the Holy Spirit today in reality. In response, practical application number one, believe the book. Do you believe the book? Believe the book. A simple statement, but much of the church does not believe the book. It believes its own traditions, or the belief systems with which people have grown up, or this is the way I like looking at things, I don't really like that. No, believe the book. If you believe the book, then receive the Spirit. If you believe the book, it won't be difficult to receive the Spirit. Amen? Finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the last point from Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, the King James Version uses the word, not guarantee, but earnest. We don't use that word anymore much, I don't think. But earnest is a better word, because earnest means something in kind. I'm giving you a guarantee that you will receive this thing, but I'm going to give you something of it as the guarantee. And then I call it an earnest. So God the Holy Spirit comes to us as an earnest of our inheritance that is yet to come. Not a document, not some money or something to say, oh yes, we will give it to you in that day. No. It's going to be in kind of the very thing. Remember Abraham, when he was in Canaan, he lived there as a sojourner, didn't own anything. And then Sarah died, and he needed the burial place for Sarah. And he went to the people of the land and said, I need this burial place. And eventually he was offered whatever you want, is yours, the best in the land. And he asked for a piece of land that belonged to a guy called Ephron, the Hittite. And there's a cave called the Cave of Machpelah. It's in the middle of this plot of land. I will buy that, said Abraham. And he bought it. And that became the burial place for Sarah, also later for Abraham himself, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Rebekah, and for Leah. They were all buried in that place. That was the only place that they owned in all of Canaan. That was an earnest of the promise. Genesis 13, God says to Abraham, arise, walk through the land in its length and its width, for I will give it to you. None of them received that land, but they did have an earnest until their offspring did receive it and would receive it. So it is for us that God has given us an earnest, not a document, not a written guarantee, not money, not anything, any material thing, but rather something of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, Jesus received the Spirit without measure. We also receive the Spirit, but with measure. But it is the Spirit. It is the real thing. Amen? And so it is for all of us. We have this. All of us. We have this promise. And hovering over our lives is the Holy Spirit. A guy I knew very well, Henry Baskerville, he was a pilot, bomber pilot in World War II, flew out of England. He married Anne, his wife. She was in charge of a radar station on the coast of England. Came to Australia, lived up the coast, went to an Anzac Day service, and Henry believed, was born again, an Anzac Day service. One day, Anne was down the street, and she had this great sense, overpowering sense, God the Holy Spirit was going to fill her. She rushed home. Can't have this happen here down the street. And there it happened. A little while later, they were sitting in their house, and Henry had that same sense. There was something hovering over his life. God was going to fill him with the Spirit. And he said, I can't sit here in front of Anne if this happens. So he retreated, I think, to the bedroom, and God filled him. Amen? So let us be aware that He, the Holy Spirit, hovers over our lives to strengthen, empower, and bless. Amen? Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit that is to all the church of God. And we pray, Father, that Your gentle moving would be upon all of our souls. And that if we have not known that fullness, may we have it, we pray, because we ask it in the name of Jesus, who has given His life for us. In Jesus' name, praise Your holy name. We give You thanks this day. Amen.